Hebrews chapter 9. We're sort of in the middle of a study of the high priesthood of Jesus that really began several chapters back. You know, he mentioned the priesthood of Melchizedek and then said, of these things I have a lot to tell you, but you know, you can't bear them. And then he went into this whole thing about how they should have already been able to teach and they weren't able to. And then he told them about Melchizedek in chapter 7 and how that's Jesus' priesthood. And he sort of moved on to the subject now of the superiority of the new covenant, which Christ is a mediator of, which that is who where his priesthood is connected to. He says in verse 15, therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's a pretty powerful little passage to read all together. But, Lord willing, we will get through this and the next one as well. The point that he has been trying to make is that the old covenant could not really redeem. You know, at best, the old covenant could point out sin and put off the judgment of it. But it couldn't reconcile to God. It couldn't end the need for sacrifice. I mean, the old covenant was ongoing. What happened every year? The high priest had to go back in and, you know, re-sacrifice. It just continual. Every day, sacrifices had to be offered. Every week, sacrifices had to be offered. Every time somebody sinned knowingly, sacrifices had to be offered. The Day of Atonement took care of the unknown sins. You know, it just constant sacrifice over and over and over. The new covenant is not like that. One sacrifice for all time. And it's done. So the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And that seems so obvious to me and you. But it didn't seem so obvious to the Jews of Jesus' day. I mean, we can understand that. Look, the old covenant was given by God in a miraculous way at Sinai, and they had been doing it for hundreds of years. I mean, you can understand their attachment. I mean, if you go and you preach to a Jew of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you hold up your Bible and you say, I got the Word of God. You know what he's going to tell you? I got it too. Oh, yeah, but I have instruction about how we're supposed to do it and about the way of salvation. You know what he's going to say? Me too. You see, it's difficult talking to a Jew. And the writer of Hebrews is dealing with those people here. And so he has to prove the superiority of Christ. That's the purpose of this whole book. And it's really amazing when you think about it. You know, I've continued to say that Hebrews is really a key bridge between the Old and New Testament. I mean, if you don't get Hebrews, then really you're not going to connect all the dots with the Gospels or especially the Epistles. I mean, you just can't. You just can't. It says here that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, he has gone to great lengths to prove that there was going to be a new covenant. We've read and he's quoted Jeremiah 31 at length when it said that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and that in that covenant He would remember their sins no more. He's gone to great lengths to prove that. But what did Jesus say when He was instituting the Lord's Supper? You ever catch it? This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. Isn't that what He said? You know, we sort of read over those type of phrases at times when we're reading about the Lord's Supper because we are so involved with saying, well, it's got to be wine and it's got to be unleavened bread. Not that those are unimportant, but that we miss this simple point that His blood was represented by all of the blood of all the animals, of all the old covenant, and in His blood, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, it was going to be established. That's such a simple point, and that is the point that Jesus is making in Luke 22. Don't let us miss it. It's that don't miss the forest for the trees syndrome. We need to be cautious that we don't do that. Jesus died as the true Lamb of God, whose blood actually reconciled men to God, unlike the lambs of the old covenant, which merely pointed forth to Him. When a lamb was sacrificed, it just said, look, a real lamb is coming. On the cross, it says here in verse 15 that Jesus redeemed those who are called under the old covenant by actually dying for their sins. Now, I believe saints in this age are called as well. Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 certainly paints that beautiful picture, those who are called. But specifically here, I think it's talking about the ones who were called under the old covenant. Listen to what it says. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, there were people who were called back in what we call Bible days. There were people who were called under the old covenant, and they were sort of saved on credit. I mean, Jesus hadn't died yet. In time, which God is not in, and we really struggle with that, but in time, the Savior hadn't died. And yet, people were still saved. They weren't destroyed. And they didn't go to hell when they died. They were saved, in a sense, on credit, looking forth to the paying of the debt when Jesus comes. And that's what He's saying. Jesus came and died to redeem them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What happened to Old Testament saints then when they died? I mean, the New Testament says to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. What happened to them? How could they go to heaven and their sins weren't paid for yet? I mean, there's a problem there. I mean, you know, you have to deal with that. Well, I do not have all the answers. But I do know this from the historical account, not a parable, but a historical account of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, 22. They both went to a place that was near to each other, but were completely different places. The rich man died and he went to hell. He went to torment. He was in flames of fire. Lazarus could see him and converse with him, as could Abraham. But they couldn't cross. There was a great gulf fixed there. They weren't in heaven, so to speak. They were in Hades, the place of the dead. They were kept at Abraham's side, or as it's sometimes called, Abraham's bosom, which just means side. Out of heaven until Jesus actually paid the price of redemption. At least this is the way I see it. I'm not going to get into some long theological debate over this whole thing, but it seems that's the case. Luke 16, 22 seems to imply that for sure. Ephesians 4 tells us, therefore it said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Captives to where? Abraham's side, I think. I do. He gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, or what we call the earth, down in the earth? That's where we assume that hell is at this time. But Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, was there too as well. When Christ died and the debt had been paid, they were allowed to ascend up into heaven to be in God's presence. You say, I've never thought about that. Well, I'm faced with things like that in this book when we read verses like 9:15. It deals with their sins not having yet been paid. And it explains a lot about why Abraham's side was necessary. It gives us a real insight there. Nonetheless, you have to think about the covenant like a wheel. You have to. And that's why it says in verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, your parents may have made a will out, but you don't get to go to them before they die and say, I want my portion now. You may do that, and they may give it to you, but it's not because the will is being enforced. The will is only enforced when the person that made the will passes away. Then you read the will. So that's a simple explanation. So the new covenant, as a will, is not enforced until the one who made the covenant, God Himself, died in the second person in the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty heavy. God can't die. But the man Jesus Christ did, being God in the flesh. You say, yeah, but. There's no yeah, buts. We don't get it. We don't understand it. We can't comprehend it. But that's what happened. And I'm not even going to try to tell you how it all happened. I don't know. But I know that's what occurred. The beneficiary of the will cannot collect his inheritance until the author of the will passes away. And then he goes on and says in verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now that's not the kind of English that we really like to use today. That's a double negative. As in the phraseology, you don't never know. You can't say it that way, but people do. You know what they mean, that you never know. But, you know, an English teacher would not count right on a paper if a student continued to put in double negatives. He'd say, you need to correct this and you need to make it right. You know, he'd red letter that thing. What he's really saying here in our modern English is that the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. So you shouldn't be so surprised that the second covenant is fulfilled with blood. That should not surprise you at all. That is normal. Now you need to understand this. This is important. And an author who I think a lot of got in a lot of trouble several years ago for trying to explain this. I'm going to try to be really cautious here. Blood represents death. When we think of the blood of Jesus Christ, it means more than just blood. It means that He hung on the cross and He died in our place for our sins. The blood represents the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Could they just bring in a bull and prick the paw of the bull and get a few drops of blood out of it and say, okay, there's blood enough for... No. They had to slay that animal, didn't they? They had to put that animal to death. And there was even instructions about what they were what they were to do with the bodily organs and where they were to take part of it and burn it and where they were to take the other part and they were allowed to eat it and all these things. That animal had to die. The blood of those animals merely represented the point that they poured out that blood to death. And when we talk about the blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood, as we just sang a few moments ago, we are talking about the fact not only that Jesus, you know, shed blood, but that He shed His blood to the point of giving up His life for us. That's what the blood represents. I'm not saying it's not by the blood. I'm saying it is by the blood in the sense that His blood was shed until He died for our sins. That's what I'm saying. They had to be slain, the animals, and Jesus had to be slain. It says in verse 19, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' He killed those animals and then sprinkled their blood." The same way He sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Then it has this interesting little phrase. Verse 22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." You say, but isn't everything purified with blood? Why does it say almost everything? Well, there were a few exceptions. There were a few exceptions. Water, incense, and fire were allowed at certain times to be used as purification. And the poor, who could not even purchase doves, which the poor were allowed to use, they were allowed to bring flour as a sacrifice. That's in the law. Those things are there. They're allowed. So the writer of Hebrews rightly said, almost all things are purified with blood. But the point is that all of those bloody sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forth to the necessity of blood being shed for people to be saved from their sins. And they should not have been surprised that the blood of Jesus, which represented His life, would be required to pay for sins, as it was so common in the law that almost everything in the law had to be purified with blood. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, man, the bloodshed in the law is so common. Why would you be surprised that the blood of the Messiah had to be shed for people to go to heaven? You shouldn't be surprised. Almost everything in the law is purified with blood. He's using it as an argument for the death of the Messiah in the establishment of the new covenant. And then he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. No forgiveness of sins can be had without the shedding of blood. For Jesus to redeem His people, He shall save His people from their sins, Matthew 1:21 says, but He did that by shedding His blood to the point of death, which the animals under the old covenant pointed forth to. Verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Whew. Another full passage there. A lot of these verses we quote don't we? I mean, we recognize some of these verses. Do we quote them in context most of the time? Probably not. Probably not. We need to be cautious about that, I think. I think the things that we quote these verses for are good and well-founded and probably true, but there's bigger context around the verses than just the verses themselves. I mean, you know, well, we'll get to it here in just a few moments. As we have learned already, the earthly tabernacle and ultimately the temple were merely copies of the true heavenly temple. When God gave Moses the instruction, He said, you build it exactly like I said it, because I've given you the plan which reflects what's really going on in heaven. So on earth, the blood of animals were being sacrificed in the copies of the heavenly things and were merely pointing forth to Jesus' true offering in the real heavenly temple. Think of it as we do the opposite from what they did. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we partake of the wine and the unleavened bread, and we point back and we look back to something that represents the body and the blood of Christ. They did the opposite. They had all of these sacrifices which pointed forth to the coming of Christ. Similar, not the same, but similar, certainly. But is the body of Christ really in the bread? No. No, it just represents it. I mean, even when Jesus was establishing the Lord's Supper, He was in front of them. And He said, this is my body, take it and eat. Now, it wasn't really His body because He was there. When He said, this is my blood, it wasn't really His blood because He was there. But it was representative of His blood and His body. We're not cannibals in Christianity. But we partake of these things because they represent what Jesus did for us. So when they took this blood from these animals and they sacrificed them, they were sacrificing in the copies of the heavenly things. Jesus did not, when He was resurrected, go down to the local temple and offer His blood then in the Holy of Holies there. What good would that have done? That wasn't the real temple. That was just a copy. That wasn't the one that God set up without hands. That was the one that man set up with hands. That's where the priests had been offering. Jesus went into something far better than the earthly temple. He went into the temple made without hands. The one that the earthly one was just fashioned after. See how much better that is? It says in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He didn't appear in the presence of God for Himself. He didn't need to die. He didn't deserve to die. He wasn't a sinner. He did this on our behalf. He did this for us. He is our high priest. Would you rather have an earthly priest? Or would you rather have this priest who went into heaven itself to appear? I'm not a big fan of calling men priests because I think it really slaps the face of what we see the real priest to be. See, no, we don't need an earthly priest when we have the priest who went into the real thing and offered His own blood on our behalf. We don't need that. We need Jesus. His work did not have to be repeated again and again as the work of the high priest had to do. Notice what it says in verse 25. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not His own. For then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The high priest goes in every year. They offer sacrifice every day. People who sinned had to offer sacrifices again and again and again. Now that Jesus has died, it's done. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. Again, that phrase is not talking about the extent of the meritorious work of Christ. That is who he died for. That's not the point. The point of that phrase is that it is a one-time act, never to be repeated again. That's what it means when it says once for all. I know sometimes the universalists may bring this passage to you and say, see, it says Jesus died for all. That's not even the point of what's being said here. This is talking about once for all time. Once and never to be repeated. That's the point of what it means here. The high priest also, it says, took blood not his own. What blood did he take? Well, they sacrificed an animal. Then he took of the blood and he went back there and offered it. We went through the Day of Atonement a few weeks ago, you know, when you all were sort of looking puzzled out there. We went through that whole act and what all happened on that day. Jesus didn't go the way that they went in, did he? The high priest went in with blood not his own. Jesus went in with his own blood. Completely different. Jesus' sacrifice was performed sufficiently the first time and will never be repeated. It's done once for all. This alone should be enough to show that his work and his covenant are superior to the priestly work under the old covenant. They had to continually repeat everything that they did. It was never enough. It never put sin away. Jesus' work is done and completed and will never be done again. And God will remember our sins no more. That's the new covenant. I mean, which one would you prefer? Which one would you rather have? Then it says in verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Now we quote that pretty regularly. And when you know somebody passed away, we'll say, well, it's appointed that a man wants to die, and after this the judgment. That's the middle of a sentence that we stop in when we say that. That is true, by the way. I mean, it's appointed that a man wants to die. I'm not taking away from the truthfulness of that, but here's the real context of that. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus did not have to die again and again and again and again and again. The appointment for man's death is a one-time death. Man is appointed to die one time. And so Jesus, in paying our penalty, died one time. And he'll never die again. That's the point of this. That's why it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to die again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. By the way, it says here that he bore the sins of many. Clearly this is not all, but this is limited to those for whom he was purposed and designed to come and redeem. Those that I read about this morning in my daily reading in John chapter 17. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me out of the world. That's who it means here when it says Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Many is limiting to some extent. I mean, it's not all, it's many. And the design is perfect because this many is going to heaven. Because he's bore their sins. He did not have to be offered repeatedly for each elect. It's not as though that the Lord said, okay, there are 6 billion elect and you have to die 6 billion times. That's not how it works. It is appointed unto man to die once, so Christ had to die once. Once for all time. Never to be repeated again. His one death was sufficient to pay for all of the sins of all the elect of all time. If you know Jesus as your Savior, your sins, past, present, and future, are wiped clean. You'll be in heaven one day because you have a perfect high priest. Again, the earthly high priest, he may have wanted to redeem those people as much as anything in him. He may have been just that good of a guy. I'm certain there were some high priests that would have loved to have made sure that the people he ministered to were going to heaven. But no matter how good his heart was, he never had the ability to do it. Only Christ had the ability to do it. And he did it in a one-time act. And 3 days later, he walked out. We preached on that this morning, if you'll recall. The next time Jesus appears, it will not be to die. That's done. That necessary act has been completed and accepted by God. The next time He appears, it will be to deliver us from this life and give us an immortal body, unstained by sin, which will last eternally with Him. He will not appear to die the next time. The next time He appears, it will be to take us home. What a powerful passage of Scripture. I mean, if that is not an encouragement, I don't know how I can encourage you. That Jesus trumped everything that the old covenant ever offered in His death. He completely trumped it. Just like throwing the rook card down. He trumped it, and it's done. And there's nothing that the old covenant can offer that's remotely close to this act. You see the argument of the author of Hebrews? Why would you even consider the old covenant? The old covenant can't offer this. The old covenant can't do this. You got blood of animals that isn't even really doing anything but pointing out your sin and showing you that a Savior's coming, and it's got to be done over and over and over and over and over. Why would you want that over the death of the one who wrote the will, dying, and then willing for us to be adopted as children of God? Why? I'm certain that these people were affected by this writing because we are affected. So I'm certain that they were too. I'm going to ask you to stand if you will. Lance, will you dismiss us, please?